It is our longing to lift up his great name. This week I had the privilege of going out for lunch with a man that I respect very deeply. And about halfway through our lunch, he looked over at me and he said, "You're about the right age for a midlife crisis." So I have bought a number of new shirts that can button way down, a gold chain, and I am shopping for a Mustang. And if that sounds familiar, welcome to Almost 50. As you read the Bible, you will discover that it is a book that deals with real life, real situations, real people. And one of the great treasures we have as those who long to follow God, to know him more intimately, is that we can read his word and know that this word is given in space-time history for our lives in space-time history. The inspiration of the Word of God means that God actually breathed into it life. He breathed into it and guarded every word, every comma, everything that is in there, every jot and tittle. And so not only can we trust it, but we can also know that it's there so that we can live our lives in a way that glorifies him. Life includes death. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you'd open them with me to Genesis chapter 5, we have been looking at Old Testament stories to give us hope in our New Testament lives, or I suppose we could argue in the time before Jesus comes that we can keep living lives of faith, lives of devotion, delighted in him, and not lose hope. And it is so easy in a world that we live in to lose hope. Genesis 5 is one of those stories that we will rarely go to unless we're doing Bible reads. It's not what you would call an entertaining story. In fact, there are two words in the Hebrew that are repeated over and over again. He begat and he died. It is one of those things that you look at and you go, I wonder why this is here. Why would God put this record of all of these names, and how does that help us? It's interesting, just as a general note, that chapter 4 follows the line of those who won't follow God, and they are given in a different manner. You're not seeing how old they lived, and you're missing out on some of their details, although the seventh, the worst, Lamech, the multiplication of evil, and then you go to chapter 5 and you find the seventh, Enoch, the one we'll study today, a man who was unbelievably valuable, not only to those he lived with, but to us who follow the story. Why is this so valuable? Because we live in a generation, and unless Jesus returns, every one of us fits that in our own lifetime, and that is that we will live and we will die. And what will be our legacy? What will we be remembered for? Lamech, he's remembered for his evil. Enoch, for something so profound and so overwhelming that it should drive us to want to be like him. Here's a few tombstones that show you what these people were remembered for. Here lies Clyde, whose life was full until he tried to milk a bull. This one, beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Here lies Lester Moore, four shots from a 44, no less, no more. Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go. I understand in Vermont that is actually on a tombstone. What will yours have? What will you be remembered for? What will mark your life? Before we read this, I want to just make a few interesting notes. Again, I want to be very careful not to overstate or understate, just to be aware of these, for I think the entire passage is written to draw our eyes to Enoch, which we will focus on, but you'll notice that Enoch has a son named Methuselah. You probably know who this is. You'll find this. He lives 187 years, fathers Lamech. It's a different Lamech. Lives after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, what's significant about those 969 years? Someone help me. Well, this is the oldest man that ever lived. Now, why is this significant for our story? Notice in verse 21, and again, we'll come back to this and go over, but I just want to show you this as something interesting. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Why is that significant? Well, it seems like somehow God called him and gave him a special calling when he gave birth to this son that we will talk about as the oldest one who has ever lived. And his name is fairly significant. His name, Methuselah, carries with it the idea of a judgment that is coming. Literally, man of sending forth, or man shot out. It's a warning shot from God, this man. And it's interesting that Methuselah actually dies in the same year that God sends the flood. Why is this significant? I think it's one of the ways that the Bible shines on the grace of God. Here is this warning that Enoch's going to give. We're going to study the life of Enoch. I just want to see in the context of the grace of God in the midst of one of the greatest tragedies in human history as mankind rejects God, going into Genesis 6 and the flood that covers the whole earth. And in the context of that, we see his amazing grace. This man who is to live his life as a named shout out of warning to the ungodly is the one who lives the longest, I think, with some scholars displaying the amazing grace of the living God. The Bible tells us that there are only two men who lived and didn't die. One, an incredible man by the name of Elijah, who had these amazing chariots of fire take him home, and the other, a little known man by the name of Enoch. We know very little. We'll look at the different passages that we do know. But this man is really the one that the whole chapter shines a light on. And if we were to argue this, I think, correctly, we'd see Genesis 3, the fall of man. Genesis 4, the way that fall leads to incredible depravity and chaos and sin mastering over the human race, and then the hope of Genesis 5, and then overflowing into Genesis 6, where we find God saving a remnant or showing us the value of his redemption through Noah. Enoch becomes then a very major character, at least in chapters 4 and 5, and I think if we look at the reflection of Hebrews 11 and of Jude, of really the entire Bible, of someone who shows us what true righteousness looks like, what walking with God looks like. Now, you might respond and say, well, why then is it so small? Why then is it so narrow in terms of the time that the Bible gives to it? And I think, given in the genealogies, the way that the Bible does this really highlights this incredible story. So let's read it, and then let's read the other passages that go with this, and let's together highlight Enoch's life to give us meaning and hope and passion in our walk with God. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's it. That's the entire Old Testament's reflection on this amazing man. Now, Hebrews picks it up, and Hebrews uses him as one of the very first models of what true faith looks like. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. That's profound. We'll come back to it. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude 14 and 15. This has created some consternation for scholars, for it is a quote in this reflection on Enoch from the book of 1 Enoch. That's pseudography. It's someone who wrote something that pretended to be valuable, pretended to be a part of, in this case, the Old Testament scriptures. It's been rejected by most, if not all, scholars. One Orthodox church takes it as a true book, and they take it as a true book because here it's quoted in the book of Jude. Now, we would reflect on that and say that any time that the Bible quotes an unbiblical source, it gives value not to the source, but to the quote. And so we would argue back with those who would say, therefore, First Enoch, and there's actually a First Enoch, a Second Enoch, and a Third Enoch. He's a very significant character in the Old Testament. We would argue, at least to the Jewish people, we would argue back that those books are not Scripture, but are used by Scripture to reflect on an amazing point. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What this is saying is Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. Enoch was taken because he pleased God, and he responded to others in a way that showed that he was willing to stand firm in holiness and declare that unrighteousness was unrighteous. He was living in an evil age, and he was living for the glory of God. So I want to just reflect on three realities. The first two, just interacting specifically with Enoch, and then the third, okay, how do we become this? How does this encourage us in our generation today? First thing I want us to note, very simple, very obvious, Enoch pleased God. Now everything else is kind of an overflow of this fact. Here's a man that accomplished the deepest desire of every true follower of God's. Those words that echo later, well done, my good and faithful servant, Matthew 21, 25, the longing of my heart. He's commended by God as one who pleased God. This means he was the most successful man in the history of the world in terms of this reflection by God upon him. It's possible to hear from God, well done, my good and faithful servant. So how did Enoch please God? We want to ask that question of all of the texts that we're studying, because this is something profoundly that we want to do in our space-time history at a time when the world around us is evil. Growing more evil. Enoch understood that. Enoch lived that, and Enoch was one who was able to, in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of the crisis around him, in the midst of the living and dying, and really paganization of those moving from the Garden of Eden to the flood, who stood firm, who let nothing move him, who always gave himself to the work of his God. So he pleased God. So we're asking the question, well, how did he do that? Well, he walked with God. In verse 24 of Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God. Now, it's interesting when we see this reflection upon him. This term is only used four times in the Bible, this idea of walking with God. It's used twice of Enoch. It's used once of Noah. And then in Malachi, it's used of the coming Messiah who would walk with God. It's a sign of deepest intimacy. In fact, many scholars say to walk with God literally is to please God because you're living your life in an intimate relationship with him, and the only possible way to have that kind of relationship with him is if you're one who pleases him. In the New Testament, it's even more clear because it's stated in Hebrews that he pleased God, he walked with God, he pleased God. He was someone who lived in the presence of God in such a way that presence drew him in terms of the intimacy of the relationship, always closer to God. This living in the presence of God, this walking with God is reflected on in other ways. You can walk before God. Many in the Old Testament did. You can walk to please God, all of life being lived in such a way that you're honoring and glorifying him. But this idea of literally walking with God is one we should long for. It's interesting, as I was reflecting on this, I was looking back at so many that didn't walk with God. You only have these two and then the Messiah, these two and Jesus. You have Enoch and Noah. I was longing for this intimacy and wondering why so many didn't have it, and then the realization that those who are true believers, those who have responded to the gospel, not only have this walking with God, but now even more intimate, we are literally in Christ. So this intimacy, this relationship that drives and defines us, that changes how we live, is one that every believer in the New Testament era can have. We walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. We're in Christ. We're in communion with him. So therefore, as an overflow of that, we, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, live by faith and not by sight. Or Galatians 5, 16, we live by the Spirit so we don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Literally could be translated, we walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and live a life of love. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. Literally, we walk, we live out our lives in his presence for his glory, literally being driven and defined by our relationship with him. And so what Enoch is putting on display more powerfully than anyone other than Noah and the Messiah is that God wants an intimate relationship with his children now can be found through the gospel and how we live our lives for him in Christ. Revelation 3 verse 4, talking about one of the churches that was only complimented. There's only two. Yeah, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me. They'll be intimate with me. Same idea. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to be in such communion with him that everything else is an overflow of that relationship. That's why we'll often say here, authentic Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, that drives and defines you. And the more you grow, the closer you get to God, the more this relationship will drive and define you into deeper and more profound intimacy, overflowing into obedience. So here's a man that we don't know a lot about, but what we do know is overwhelming and powerful. A man that puts on display the grace of God through the naming of his son and the age of his son, a man who pleased God by walking with God. And so now I want to ask the question, kind of simply put, well, how do we do this? How do we become those who walk with God and please him? If this is something that is possible, that Enoch puts on display, now how about you and how about me? How can we do this? Well, the most obvious and perhaps important answer is we live by faith. Hebrews 11, and if you want to keep your finger in Genesis 5 and turn with me to Hebrews 11, you'll notice that there's two men that stand out early on in this description of what faith is. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's living life in light of the word of God and what he displays. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By it, God has always been one who needs to be approached by faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him, probably like Elijah, there are those who looked for him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now here is the kicker. If you want to understand, why did he please God? What was this kind of faith? It was a faith that said, God exists. Now, I just heard statistically that if you asked, I think it was Canada, but might have been America, do you believe in a God? Doesn't have to be the God of the Bible. 96% would say yes. That's not what it's saying here. It's not just believing in some God. It's actually believing in the God of the Bible, how he has revealed himself to us. The demonic realm does not mind if we're religious. In fact, religion will often chase those away who find partial satisfaction in it from true relationship with God. That is why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees. What's this teaching us as we look at this? It's teaching us that we need to have a faith in the God of the Bible. We need to believe this God, the one who has revealed himself to us through his word and through Jesus, exists. And that he actually rewards those who seek him. What does that mean? It means when you seek him, when you trust in him, he gives you eternal life. He gives you a new value system, and now you're treasuring what he treasures. I mean, this is truly amazing. What it's saying is when you realize that you're a sinner and you've fallen short of the glory of God, you've done wrong things, and there's nothing you can do to please him, you come to the place where you cry out to him and you say, oh, show me some way of hope outside of me, for I am a sinner and you are holy. And through his love, he displays to you Jesus and his perfect life and death on the cross and resurrection. And you respond and you say, I repent, I believe in this God. That is what will make you and me and any other human that lives in this era pleasing to God. You believe he exists, and now you live your life in light of that. Now you overflow, and all of your life becomes a walk of faith, a walk of treasuring what he says, not what the world around us says, a walk of constantly aligning our value system with the word and not the world. So this walk of faith, this way of pleasing God, is really something that changes who we are at our very core. Jesus becomes our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our friend. I love what Jerry Bridges says. The gospel is at the root of everything in the Christian life. And Enoch was a man of faith pointing to what we would find in Christ, this full forgiveness. Full joy. If you want to be a man or a woman who pleases God, you need to be a man or a woman or a youth or a child of faith. Secondly, you need to have focus. What I mean by this is that you're walking with God, at least as Enoch would describe it. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You're being a Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Set your minds on the things above. You're saying what matters to me is what matters to Jesus. You know, it's interesting as you look at what follows Hebrews 11, it's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 has this amazing, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And then it goes on to say that we need to see him, or to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What it's saying is we need to focus so that we're walking with him at all times. We talk about this a lot as a church with Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You start to see all of life as an overflow of your relationship with him. And you're saying all of the time, how does this play out in his sovereignty? He's placed me here for such a time as this. I'll carry on. I'll fight on. I'll serve him with all of my might. Because he is good. Because he loves me. Because his plan is best. Faith. Focus. If you want to be pleasing to God, if you want him to say to you when you are in his presence, well done, my good and faithful servant, you need those two. You also need what I have called friendship. Now, I say this very fearfully. For if you were to ask me the question, how many people in the Bible call God friend, you know what the answer is? None. Oh, there's some that are called a friend of God because they walk with him. There's some that are described as walking with him, but there is no one that would take the audacity, I suppose. Some Old Testament scholars would say to say that you love God or to say that you're the friend of God is really saying that you are obeying him all the time, and they just would tremble before that. And yet, Jesus says to us, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. That is overwhelming and awesome if we understand the greatness of who God is. And here's what I want us to see in this morning. He wants to relate to us on an everyday, every moment relationship way. And how does that look? It looks like those who are choosing holiness, who are choosing obedience, no matter what the cost. He Here's how John says it, inspired by the Holy Spirit in 1 John 1:5-7. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship, if we claim to walk with him, if we claim to be his friend, yet walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we step back and we say, okay, I have faith for salvation. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that I'm saved and I'm placed into this relationship and I'm fixing my eyes on him and now I'm walking with him in full submission. If you want to know if you're truly a friend of God or not, or in John 15, a friend of Jesus or not, the question is not what are you saying with your lips, but rather what are you saying with your life? Are you choosing to be one who hears the word of God and then chooses no matter what the cost to obey him because you know of his love for you and you're choosing obedience to him as an overflow of this relationship, or are you just using words only and claiming something that perhaps is not true? Faith, focus, friendship. I want to walk with God. I want this to describe me. I want this to describe our church. I want us to be a church that's on fire and intimate. And when we die, that people would say of us, there is someone that walked with God. And the fourth word I have given this, faith, focus, friendship, flow. By this I mean overflow, but I wanted an F word. And really what I'm saying here is you share with others how great God is. You can't stop sharing. For some, that will mean condemnation. They will look at you and say you're being overly mean because you're standing on the holiness of God. For others, they will rejoice and be welcomed into the kingdom of God because of what you have shared. It's interesting, as you look at Enoch's life, what he overflows, there's a word that just comes out over and over again, and it's the word ungodliness or ungodly or those who are not living their lives in the presence of God. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it stands behind disobedience, but it means you're living life as if God doesn't exist. The God of the Bible, you're living your life in a way that doesn't show how awesome he is. So to be godly means you're walking with him, you're living life in his presence, you're obeying him. To be ungodly means you're rejecting him at the core of who you are, no matter what you're claiming with your lips, and it's displayed in your life. So here is what Enoch preaches. It was also said about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Against God. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain knowledge. What did he do? He said, listen, God is holy. God is who he, and for him, it would have been so small in comparison to what we have with the completed scriptures, but for him, God is holy. He hates sin. Choose to obey. Choose to submit to his word. Awaken from your slumber. Judgment is coming if you don't repent. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers, says about this. God is a God of mercy, and he is a God of judgment as well. That judgment will surely come on all who walk in the way of Cain, unless they repent and come to God through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, which God has provided. Now, I think Enoch's sermon was a lot longer than the 29 Greek words we have in Jude. But in these 29 words, we find this one theme echoing throughout what he's preaching, and that is this word ungodly, four times, just echoing of the 29. Listen, wake up and realize that God is real. Wake up and realize that God is real. Wake up and realize that God is real, and he cares about how you live. Now remember that for most of these people, they would have known Adam. We're that close to creation. They would have heard the stories of Cain and Abel personally. And yet they'd lost sight of the living God. Brothers and sisters, so often we can live as though God doesn't exist no matter what we claim. And this is a wake-up call for us to live in light of who he is and to see his presence before us all times and to rejoice that our sin was taken upon the cross, paid for in full, the wrath of God upon the Son of God for the glory of God and my good. And then now I offer to him my life, open hands, to live in his presence for his glory in obedience to his word. As some scholars say, as an overflow of their look at Enoch, there is way too much willful sin going on in the people of God who are claiming to be godly, yet displaying with their lives clearly their ungodliness. Enoch understood this well. He knew God so well. He walked with God. He had an intimate relationship with God. He knew this so well that he just overflowed. He couldn't stop speaking. He couldn't stop in his faith. And then his focus. And then his friendship, his relationship, and then in displaying that to others. Are you walking with God? See, Enoch shows us it's possible. Sometimes I think we look around and we wonder if it's even possible. We look at our own sin and our own lives and we wonder if it's even possible. And maybe if we were reading this full genealogy, we would see ourselves in Genesis 4 and almost nameless, no numbers, just quickly running through in the camp of sinners. Or maybe even in Genesis 5 and they lived and they died and they were no more and the impact of their lives so small. I hope that I don't need a midlife crisis to be awakened to the importance of living in light of my own mortality. How do we apply this? Well, I hope that it shows us the value of the whole Bible. I hope that next time you're doing your Bible read that you'll slow down in the genealogies and do some comparisons and discover some cool things and look at things like Methuselah, maybe some commentaries to point that out. Notice that Lamech and Enoch are both having light shone upon them, not only because of the text adding to what it's displaying, but also because they're the seventh. And these things are, I think, important for us to notice as we carefully study the Word of God. But more specifically, to apply to us today, two things. May we be a church family filled with individuals. Now remember, when we say church family, we mean corporately, but the only way we get here corporately is if we get here individually. May we be a church family that walks with God, strong in our faith, focused on Jesus, being friends with him, meaning we'll obey whatever his word teaches, no matter what the cost, and then flowing out in a culture of evangelism, because you can't shut us up. Even if the whole world is falling away from God, we will hold firm. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Enoch. If you're here and you're saying, but you don't understand my friendships, you don't understand my world, and my answer to you would be, that's correct, but I do understand this. Enoch had it worse. The only time in history where the whole world was punished with a flood happened in the context of his life. I mean, he was gone, but his son just died. He understands what it means to walk with God in the midst of a world that is not, and yet he walked worthy of his calling. Ephesians 4, 1 to 2 would call us to do this, or Ephesians 5, to live lives of love. It's this understanding that my relationship with God needs to be what allows me to overflow and to live for him, that I walk with him. It's interesting, again, only two people in the Bible defined this way, and yet our Savior, Malachi prophesied, then did, and we are in him. Therefore, we too can walk with God. Well, what does this mean specifically? Spend time in his word daily. Spend time in prayer constantly. Commit yourself to a local fellowship that is following him and encourage one another and keep the gospel close all of the time. Remember that Christianity that's true and faithful and that will truly save you is a relationship, not a religion, using modern terms. Not do's and don'ts, but rather one who loves you and has given himself to you and bought you with a price, and now you are his, and you're all in. Walk with God. Secondly, warn the worldly. Now this will be an overflow, but with your life and your lips, we long to build a culture of evangelism. But how do we do that? And I think the answer is that we have to be so caught up with Jesus in our own walk with him that the natural overflow of that will be a longing for others to know him. Live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus. My translation, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may think you're narrow-minded and all of these other things, they will see your good deeds. They will see your walk with God and glorify God on the day he returns. It's abstaining from worldly things and focusing on Jesus. And so we want to be a people who choose this day to prepare for our own legacy. I pray and hope that Jesus will come in my life, and I think he will, as have most who have preached his word throughout history. And as we prepare and anticipate his return, may we be those who, when we reflect on a passage like this, on a genealogy where we see people living and dying and ho-hum and so what, we would long to be one of those who, because we are walking with him, leaves an eternal legacy that will never be forgotten, that will always be proclaimed, and most importantly, that will please God. Let's pray. Father, we need to be awakened again out of the lull of our own stupor, of religion, of sin, of apathy, so that we can live in a deep, authentic, intimate relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a people who walk with you. We want to be a people who know you and are known by you and live all of life for your glory. So would you help us today to learn from Enoch, to walk with you, and to please you. Through Jesus and for his glory. Amen.